This morning we're going to be starting a study on what I'm calling a Bible survey. The title I've given this is Jerusalem, My Happy Home, which is a hymn in our hymnal I like this hymn because it reflects, I think, more clearly the biblical hope that we have as Christians for the for what we're looking forward to. So, for example, there's other hymns where they will refer to heaven kind of generically being our home. And as you're going to see as we go through this study, that is, it's not strictly speaking wrong, but it's not the whole picture. Because what the scriptures call heaven, right, is the domain of God, the angels. Our domain is the earth. And what the scriptures point forward to is not that we live in a disembodied spiritual state forever, but rather that we live in a resurrected body. We have a restored body that is healed, that is sinless, that is incorruptible. And as we go through this study, we're going to be looking at the kind of the grand scope of the story of the Bible. From where does it start? Where does it end? Where are we in this? Where is Jesus in this? That's why I'm calling it kind of a Bible survey. Technically, this would be more of a Bible history, because Bible survey usually means going book by book, and we're not really going to go book by book. We're going to go through some texts, but we're not going to, strictly speaking, go, we're not going to have a day on Proverbs and a day on the Psalms and a day on Isaiah and things like that. But we're going to look at some major themes and major, not so much themes, but tracing the history of the Bible. Not so much in the course of, tracing the history of salvation, the history of God's work in salvation. This is something I kind of put together in seminary, and now you guys are kind of the first guinea pigs, and hopefully we'll get some feedback, get some improvement on it, and keep working through that. So eventually this is going to probably be something I'm using for new member instruction, not as the for the catechism part, but for the scripture Bible overview stuff. So we're going to start today with what I'm calling Lesson Zero. Next week we'll get into Chapter 1 or Lesson 1, looking at the garden. But I want to give you guys kind of the big picture of where we're going to go. So we're just going to run through a few points here. First, the continuity of the old testaments, and what we mean when we confess, "I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of Heaven and Earth," or in God the Father, Almighty Maker of Heaven and Earth. There you go. Got the commas where they're supposed to be. We run through that line in the creed, kind of, you know, every week. It's like, okay, that's a pretty boilerplate statement for us. Now, the creeds are for the most part, written in response to certain heresies, so rejecting false teaching and instead giving the proper teaching. Now, what kind of things, just on the face of it, does that first article of the creed reject? What kinds of things might you think it's rejecting? Many gods, okay. So, we're not polytheists. Right? Okay. / worshiping other gods, yeah. So we're not polytheists, we are not non-Yahwists. What else? Jason, you got something I didn't know? Okay. Pastor McCoy, what's something that the first article of the Creed is rejecting?
Well, I would say a number of things, perhaps evolution kind of thing.
There we go. Yeah, that's something in evolution, right? That that everything kind of just happened, right? Instead of it just happening, God created out of nothing, right? God didn't say, I'm going to set a time, I'm just going to kind of make, you know, one molecule hit another one, and now we got a protein. It's going to turn into a muscle that's going to turn into a fish that's going to walk and become a, you know, so on and so forth, right? That's a good one. God created all things. All right, so we're seeing kind of the point of there's not multiple religions. There's not multiple gods. There's one true God. He is the one who created the things that exist. Something else, and this is why I bring...
chaos.
Yeah.
It's created out of nothing, but everything has a design, from the universe to cells and DNA, and everything is ordered.
There is an order. That's a good one. Shirley, what kind of things are rejected by the first article of the Creed? Good morning. How are you doing? Well, I'll take this one for you. We'll grab another one. And these are all great, and these are certainly things that are denounced the Creed. And connected into all this is a guy named, we'll call him Saint Marcion. That saint is ironic. We'll put scare quotes around it so no one confuses that. Saint Marcion. Marcion is a 2nd century arch heretic. He was I can't remember exactly if he was just a normal priest or if he was a bishop, or he was a presbyter, a bishop, a deacon, where he was at in all of that. But he was a pastor in Rome in the 2nd century. And what he argued was that the God of the Old Testament is not the one true God. He argued for a radical discontinuity of the Testaments. And this is based on his Greek way of thinking, where the physical world is not good. This is kind of relies on dualism, on what we call Gnosticism, right? A rejection of the physical world. And so the God that created the physical world, that has, you know, babies dying and lions eating deer and all kinds, you know, cancer and all this stuff, that couldn't possibly be a good God. We're going to reject him. Also, he's pretty wrathful, right? He just, you know, consumes Nadab and Abihu with a pillar of fire. He orders, you know, the execution of everyone that lived in the land of Canaan. We could go on.
I don't know what the gospel is. It's kind of hard to find that.
Yes. And this is connected, right? This is also connected to law and gospel, right? Because one of, you know, kind of part of Marcion's error is, you know, the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is gospel, and we're just, and then also, so there's that one, that's a false understanding of law and gospel. Also, law bad, gospel good. That's not a proper understanding of law and gospel either, right? I started a new reread of Walther's Law and Gospel this week, and it's always great because that first chapter always reminds you of something you forgot the last time you read it, and that you kind of were going through, and you're like, wait a minute, that's wrong. And Walther, two of the things that Walther gets at there is, right, confusing Old Testament is law, New Testament is gospel, and then also that the distinction between law and gospel is that they are opposed to each other. They are not opposed to each other, right? Their ultimate aim, both law and gospel, is our salvation. But the law can't save us. The law points us to our need of a Savior. The gospel is then what points us to our Savior. Both of them are aimed at salvation. And both of them are good, right? The law is the revelation of God's holiness. The gospel is God's holiness for us, right? So Marcion has this issue, and as a result, Marcion writes a canon, right? Which is a in Greek, that's a ruler, right? A measure, a yardstick is a canon, right? It gives you, it's something you measure things against. In this sense, however, we're talking to a list of the authoritative books, and Marcion has this list, and his list basically is like an edited version of Luke, some of Paul's letters, and some of the other parts of the New Testament. But he's removed the Old Testament entirely, and he's removed Matthew's gospel, because Matthew quotes the Old Testament a lot, John's gospel, and Mark's gospel. Again, both of those quote the scriptures a lot, but he's changed up some things in Luke's gospel, because he's trying to eradicate this idea of a wrathful God. Really, he's trying to get rid of the law, and any sense of God's anger at sin, and any sense that God is the ultimate creator, that Jesus is part of the triune Godhead that created all things from the beginning. And this is one of the things that the Apostles' Creed, possibly and certainly the Nicene Creed, in the first article is rejecting this idea, and instead recognizing the continuity of the testaments. That is to say, the fact that the Old and New Testaments teach us about the one God who accomplished all of the things in those testaments. Another way to say that is that Jesus is not a foreign individual or a new God. Jesus is the incarnation of the Son who existed in the Old Testament. And this is all boilerplate stuff for us, right? But a lot of people, and even a lot of people today, think of the two testaments as having a radical discontinuity. That is to say, they are two separate books. In scholarly circles, this is usually referred to as, what they'll say is, they'll say the Jewish or Hebrew scriptures, right? Jewish. The Jewish or the Hebrew scriptures are referring to the Old Testament, and then sometimes they'll refer to, oftentimes, the Christian scriptures when referring to the New Testament. So this is how, if you went to, you know, the religion department at a state school, and you were taking a class on, they don't have classes titled this, but, you know, maybe the Old Testament or something like that, right? If you took a class like that by, you know, a PhD in Semitic languages or something, he would probably call it, he or she or they, would probably call it the Jewish scriptures or the Hebrew scriptures. If you went to certain liberal seminaries or schools, even within, around the United States, you would have the same distinction.
Or you would have the opposite, like Nazi Germany, where they eliminated everything referring to things that were Jewish. So you really don't have a whole lot left in the Old Testament at all. And just a few sayings of Jesus in the New Testament.
Yeah, we've got, you know, you've got maybe love your neighbor and do not judge, and that's about it, you know.
Right,
we like those things. Those are pretty nice.
Law.
Yeah, usually it's only law. There, because the gospel, if you actually have it, it assumes the gospel, right? I forgive you all your sins. Well, that means there's sins. There's something called sins that need forgiving, right? It all fits together. Exactly. That's why they keep the law, because they need forgiveness. But there's this continuity. And again, these are things that are familiar to us, because we've heard that over and over. In the wider world and in certain Christian denominations, this is not part of how they think about it. Instead, they tend to think about the Jewish Bible and the Christian Bible. Or another point on this, right, is the idea that modern Judaism is a religion that flows out of the Old Testament. That's not accurate, right? Modern Judaism is a religion that flows out of the Old Testament plus the writings of the rabbis. And the writings of the rabbis are basically the theological children of the Pharisees. So the Pharisees continue developing their theology after Jesus, and that eventually evolves into what we have now today as modern Judaism. Now, modern Judaism has the same kind of divisions that Christianity does, in that they have multiple kind of denominations and different varieties and things like that. But all of that is to say, right? It's not that modern Judaism is the religion of the Old Testament, and Christianity is the Old and the New Testament. Right? That's not a good way of understanding that.
So Irenaeus or Ignatius, one of his letters wrote that it is foolish to say that Christianity is based on Judaism. Rather, Judaism is based on Christianity. And Christianity starts in the Garden of Eden.
Yeah, and that's... It is utterly absurd to profess Jesus Christ and to practice Judaism, for Christianity did not believe in Judaism, but Judaism in Christianity, in which every tongue believed and was brought together to God. That's Ignatius to the Magnesians, chapter 10. And that's one of those things where when we're coming to the scriptures, when we're trying to understand them, we have to recognize that the 39 books at the front of my Bible are a revelation of the same God we confess in the Creed, of the same God that wrote the Old Testament, of the same God that is revealed in Jesus Christ. And that means then that there's not a radical discontinuity between a wrathful God, for example, and a loving God, for example. There's a just God, and in the Old Testament, the people of Israel are in need of God's grace and God's love and God's forgiveness just as much as the people in the New Testament, and they also receive that same forgiveness and grace and mercy as well. Now the particular external signs we might call the sacraments were different between the Old Covenant and the New Testament. And we'll talk more about that when we get to probably somewhere in here in those lessons. But there is not a separation, right? The Old Covenant only grants salvation insofar as it's connected to Jesus Christ and pointing forward and looking at Jesus Christ. God has mercy upon Israel because of Jesus Christ. The same way that he has mercy on us, on you and you and you and you and me, because of what Jesus Christ has done. And we're going to really look at that idea as we go through looking at the various the places that God is at work in the scriptures. So in this way, what we're going to be looking at is the plan of salvation in terms of seeing how God works throughout the whole Bible. And seeing certain themes and certain ways that God works reappear over and over and over and over. We're also going to see that Jesus is, of course, the center of the scriptures. And that's not just the sense that there are random prophecies that are kind of peppered throughout the scriptures that we read on Christmas Eve and Good Friday. It's not just Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 53, and there's kind of like a verse here or there that talks about Jesus, but the entire scriptures proclaim Christ. And they do it in different ways, right? The genealogy in, 1 Chronicles 7 points forward to Christ in a different way than Isaiah 7 does, right? But part of the genealogies in Chronicles, for example, right, are pointing to the fact that God preserves a people in order to bring about the salvation of the world through the birth of Christ. And also he preserves a people for himself, right? That's what the genealogies are about. So there's all that. I'd like us to turn here to John chapter 5 and look here at, did I say 29? I meant 39. 39, there we go. 5:39. Right, and Jesus has been in a argument with the Jews here for a while. He healed a man on the Sabbath. They got mad about that. And now he is arguing that the Father, whatever the Father does, the Son does. And he's been talking about God the Father and that he is the Son. And then he finally says this here in verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness. It is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So we see there, right? Jesus levels this accusation against the Jews that they are looking for the script through the scriptures, and what they're looking for chiefly. What is that? What are they looking for chiefly? As they're going through the Bible, right? Think about the gospel lessons we've had in the last summer, things like that. What is kind of the main thing the Jews are looking for when they come to the scriptures? They're looking for rules to be right with God, right? They're looking for what can I do? How do I perfectly keep the Sabbath? Right? Here in a few weeks, we're going to get, you know, well, how do I, properly get a divorce, Jesus, so that everything can be all perfect? How do I, what did we have? How do I, what diet do I need to follow? Right? We had that the last couple weeks. What diet do I need to follow to be clean before God? Right? What regiment do I need for my hand washing, my skincare, all these things, right? The Jews, when they come to the scriptures, they are fundamentally looking for how do I get right with God? That is the problem, because that's not what the scriptures reveal. What do I do to get right with God? Instead, what they reveal is the one who was sent because we couldn't get right with God on our own. And that is very, that's very key as we're reading through the Old Testament, and as we're reading through the New Testament as well, right? These aren't rules for living to become holy. Instead, it is revealing the God that makes us holy, the God who declares us holy, properly Jesus, speaking, or properly.
Jesus is very sly here. In 39, because he uses a word that either is an indicative statement of fact or it's an imperative.
Ooh.
It's either a fact, you search the scriptures, or it's you search the scriptures. That's kind of an order.
Huh.
And you can take that either way you want.
Hmm.
And it becomes a challenge to them.
Interesting. Because it could either be you search scriptures because you, or you search the scriptures so that you might know.
Go ahead and search the scriptures.
Go ahead and search scriptures. And you'll find that...
Because they're looking for eternal life.
And they don't understand that really it's all looking to Jesus. It's all bearing witness to Jesus. And it's really fun once you know that to read the whole Old Testament, because it stops being one either a dry history, right? Because who loves just dates and names, me a little bit, but I'm a little masochistic. but right, who loves just a list of names and places and times? Until you realize that all the names and places and times are pointing forward to Jesus, and then it gets really fun, because then you're reading the scriptures and you're seeing all of these things that are connecting, and some of them are prophecies. Some of them, so you know, Isaiah 7, right? A virgin shall conceive. Okay, this is talking about Jesus, right? Sometimes they're types, right? So the serpent that Moses lifts up in the wilderness and it saves those that look upon it, right? That's a type of Christ. That's a type of Christ being crucified, right? That he is the one who is lifted up, who has been sacrificed, and all that cry out to him, all that look upon him, all that seek salvation from him, from his wounds, from his crucifixion, from his incarnation, his suffering, his death, we're saved, right? We see that in offices, right? The office of king, the office of priest, the office of prophet, right? All of these things, people, Moses, right, is one who stands as an intercessor between God and man, right, as a type of Christ. I had one professor at seminary point out, you know, Isaiah is talking about this suffering servant, and we certainly salutarily read it about Jesus, but we also, if we read, go back to the Torah, we see Moses being a type of this servant, right? One that suffers for his people, one that cries out to God, have mercy and not wrath. And it's just, there's just a beautiful, I like to call it a tapestry, right? So sometimes Christ is spoken about as if he's a thread, right? And this is not, it's not a bad, you know, if the church fathers or a pastor said this, I'm not saying what I'm about to say to crucify him or something, but, right, it kind of misses the point, right? A tapestry is an intricate weaving of threads that has an image, right? You stand back and you look at it and it's got a picture on it. And any individual thread, right, it's just a red thread or a green thread or a gold thread or whatever. Together, however, they point to a bigger picture, right? And sometimes people will kind of use the illustration that, you know, Jesus is the scarlet thread that runs through the whole Old Testament. And then what they proceed to do is pull that thread out and look at the thread, and then the tapestry just falls apart. And they, you know, we're treating the basic Old Testament as a husk that we have to pull the kernel out of, or as a fish that we have to pull the bones out of. Right? Instead, it's as one scripture, as one a book, as one collection of writings. Right? It all reveals Christ. That's where I don't personally like to use the, you know, scarlet thread illustration, because it sometimes it kind of acts as if we just pull a couple verses out and the rest of it can just fall down. but instead, this is, again, it's a united, there's a continuity between the Testaments. There is a unity of the scriptures. It is all pointing to Christ. And so from everything from the genealogies, the rape of Dinah, the fall of Jericho, all of these things are all pointing towards who Christ is, are all revealing God's law, God's gospel. They are all useful, as we're going to talk about here in a second. They're all useful for Christian instruction. Because they're all inspired, right? The next verse we're going to look at here, as we're starting out, so we've talked about the Christocentricity and the unity of the scriptures. We're going to look at 2 Timothy 3. And we're going to look at something here called the uses of scripture. And this is something that Lutherans, that we use as we're reading the scriptures, to kind of see how the scriptures apply. And there's something that, classically we have used in preaching, in the Lutheran church, even in our church body. The uses of Scripture are, the first one is instruction. Reproof or correction. The third is rebuke or exhortation. The fourth is training in righteousness. And then the fifth, and that's is consolation or comfort. And these are, as we go through the Scriptures, five things that we see Scripture doing and five ways that we apply the Scriptures as Christians. Right? And this is pulled from here in 2 Timothy 3, starting at verse 14 here. But as for you, right, this is Paul writing to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Is correction here, standardized with ESV. So there Paul is telling Timothy, right, in your preaching, in your teaching, Timothy, know that the whole Scriptures are useful, are profitable, right? They are profitably read and heard for these four things. That is, they teach doctrine, they give reproof, or they correct false doctrine. There is moral correction. There is training in righteousness. That is how we should walk, right? How we should walk, how we shouldn't walk. And finally, we'll go over to Romans 15. Flip over there for a moment. Paul, at this point in Romans, is going to make... He's kind of wrapping up his discussion on food, and then he says this. For Christ, verse 3, which, Romans 15, verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And then verse 4, here's the key. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Right? The Scriptures are also written that we might have hope, right? Consolation or comfort. You see, in all 66 books of the Bible, we are taught through these. Faith is created. Right, that we learn who the true God is, what He has done for us. We learn our need for Him. We also are given and are trained in love. Right, which if we're also running this through law and gospel, right, it shows us where we have failed. It shows us how God has loved us. And then through that, through the gospel being preached to us, it creates regeneration. And the new man then actually can find in the Scriptures training in how then should we love our neighbor. And also, as we go through this Christian life, we find that we are beset by many crosses. Right? We are attacked by our own sinful flesh. We are attacked by the world. We are attacked by Satan. We have tests and trials and things. And in this, the Scriptures also give us hope. That is, they teach us not only in the future, right, about the future joys, about what God has in store for those who love Him, for those who trust in Him, but also it tells us what Christ has suffered. It tells us that we are not alone. It tells us about what Christ's crucifixion means for us, what his sacraments deliver to us. It gives us certainty in the promises that he has made.
When Paul writes in Timothy, and when John records Jesus' words, the scriptures there refer to the Old Testament only. And, it does apply to the New Testament, but when they're speaking about scriptures, they're talking about the Old Testament. In fact, it says in John 4, and they believe the scriptures and the word that Jesus said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it says that right after he cleanses the temple. Yeah, and in that way, right? When Paul says that in 2 Timothy, right? When he says the scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. And then we have 2 Peter, right? And he refers to Paul's writing of scripture. Well, Paul refers to Luke's gospel as scripture, right? And we just kind of look at as the canon continues to be revealed, as the scriptures are written, right? They're all calling the other ones, right, holy scripture. So, yeah, and that's one thing where it's important there because the thing that the scriptures themselves say are useful for all these things is not just the New Testament, not just a edited version of Luke's gospel, but the whole, all the scriptures, all 66 books.
Wonderful, the consolation of the Psalms.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever situation in life.
Oh yeah, the Psalms are wonderful. They're one of my favorite. I mean, I say that about every book. If you asked Amelia, what's Jonah's favorite book of the Bible, or what's Pastor's favorite book of the Bible, she'd be like, which one isn't? Oh, I love Nahum. I've got a special relationship with Nahum. That's a good one. But anyway, so before we end, because we've got 2 minutes, 3 minutes. Hey, that's a lot of time. Okay, we're gonna run through this list right here. We won't get to the bow tie, but we've talked about that before. So, garden, tent, temple, Zion, Jerusalem, Emmanuel, Ecclesia, Jerusalem, New Jerusalem. This is a kind of an outline for the dwelling place of God with man. And we'll get into this more next week as we start garden, but this is 8 terms that kind of give us an outline of the whole Bible, specifically God's the history, if you will. But the whole scriptures, they start in a garden, or the creation, right, as it began. God made all things, and then Adam and Eve are cast out of that garden. And then God saves his people out of Egypt, and he has them make a tent, the tabernacle, and God dwells there. And then they rebel against him, and the tabernacle and the ark are separated. And then God has Solomon build a temple, and God dwells with his people in the temple. And he dwells with his people on Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem. And Mount Zion is raised and Jerusalem is depopulated. And then it is rebuilt. And then this guy named Emmanuel, also known as Jesus, right, walks around Jerusalem as God incarnate, God made flesh. He suffers and dies, and he sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in the midst of his people, the ecclesia, that those who are called out. And that all looks forward to then, finally, when God restores all things, his people dwelling with him in the new Jerusalem, which is a garden, a temple, a mountain, a city, a person, and a people. And also a dwelling So tent is their skineo. And really, this is basically an extended Bible study on Revelation 21 and 22. But we won't get there until the very end.
If you don't like the picture of a red thread, try a wedding march.
Ooh. Yeah, that's actually a good one. It's a wedding. It's a procession.
Starting in the garden, being expelled, and going to the New Jerusalem.
Yeah, and another one is, and we'll mention this in the sermon today, right? Egypt to wilderness to promised land. Right, that there is, and both of those are marked with water. Right, there's the Red Sea, there's the Jordan River. Right, the first death and the second death. There's just a lot of God works in patterns, and it is it's really cool. So I'm excited to get into this starting next week. So we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Looking forward to seeing you all in divine service.